Let's pray. Almighty God, as we embark on a study in which we're looking at you, we're asking the question, right this minute, what are you about? As we think, Lord, about the place where you are, and we talk about heaven today, I pray that you would focus our thoughts and give us, Lord, some joy and some excitement as we examine a subject that directly affects each and every one of us here today. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we followed the 12 recorded appearances of Jesus from the time of his resurrection until his ascension back to heaven. We talked about the difference that Christ's ascension makes to us, the fact that it really is a resource for living our lives in the world that no other religion or philosophy of life holds out to us. That's rather remarkable. Jesus is no longer limited to one geographic spot on the planet. Instead, he can indwell each one of us wherever we are, anywhere on the planet. We also talked about the effect that Christ's ascension had on his disciples. And we saw from Luke 24, 52, that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. An odd response, you would think, for seeing Jesus depart. And yet, we also observed that the cloud that received Christ out of their sight was not a condensation of water molecules, but probably the Shekinah glory that had inhabited the tabernacle in the Old Testament. As Christ was ascending to heaven, we're told in Acts that two angels had appeared and they reassured the disciples that this same Jesus, who you see departing in this way, will one day return in like manner. Now, while Acts chapter 1 does go on to record the fact that after this, the disciples returned to Jerusalem and that they were continually devoting themselves to prayer, I kind of wish that the record in Acts had somehow given us just a few peeks about what was going on as Jesus ascended into heaven. And maybe just something about the reception that he would have received as he passed through those heavenly gates to return to his Father there in heaven, where that myriad of angelic hosts probably had a marvelous party as they were celebrating his return after 33 years on earth. Now, fortunately for us, there are some passages in Scripture that give us some brief glimpses into some of the realities of heaven and what Christ is currently doing right now. The ascension ushered in a whole new set of roles and responsibilities for Jesus that include a new relationship with us and with the whole world. Listen to the words of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hebrews also goes on to tell us that he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. And finally, over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." From these verses, we learn three critical things that Christ is presently engaged in doing. He is ruling, he is working, and he is waiting. Let's break these down a little bit and talk about them, because I think this is such a significant point. Christ is currently ruling. Christ's rule from the Father's right hand involves two areas in which this rule is taking place. In the first place, he rules the church. We're told in Ephesians 4, 10 through 13, "He who descended is also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." These verses clearly show us that because Christ is now ascended, he is ruling and has authority to empower the church by giving the church spiritual gifts that allows the church to function as his body. So part of Christ's role right now in heaven is to make sure that we as the church are provided with the resources we need to live for him. In addition, Christ rules the world. Now, while it may seem to us today that the world's in pretty bad shape, you think about things like shooting in schools and public places, horrific ethnic cleansings, rumors of war and nuclear threats. In spite of all those terrible things that we see, you and I have no idea how lawless, how selfish, and how debased humanity might be if Christ were to withdraw his restraining hands on what's going on our planet right now. I can only guess at the horrible situation our world would be in if Christ wasn't intervening, wasn't responding to our prayers, wasn't active in the lives of his people and in the world itself today. It is by God's mercy, I believe, we have not already managed to blow ourselves up or annihilate ourselves as human beings. Now, it's all too easy to assume that politicians, terrorists, or international conglomerates rule the world. But never be fooled by measuring power by human standards. Zechariah 4:6 reminds us very emphatically, "It is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Since his ascension, Christ is ruling his church, and Christ is ruling this world. In the second place, Christ is working. And this work involves three specific areas in which Christ is active right now. To begin, he is praying for us. We read in Romans 8:34, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. There is something glorious knowing that other believers are praying for you, isn't there? And this, however, is especially true when your circumstances in your life or other people are attacking you or are spreading false information about you. But as wonderful as the prayers of other people are for us when we're going through times like that, knowing that the Son of God himself is praying for you specifically ought to give us a feeling of extraordinary joy. Imagine God himself is intervening and interceding on your behalf. That is extraordinary. In the second place, Jesus is also protecting us as part of his work. Christ is our defense attorney. He counters all the accusations of the enemy. He takes our feeble prayers and he enhances and he amplifies them so that what we so imperfectly express in our prayers, he takes and enhances so that our simple, poor prayers have power before the throne of God the Father. Over in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we read these words, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. I think that's fantastic. Jesus is not merely, though, your prayer partner. He's also your protector and defender. And over in Ephesians chapter 6, we are reminded that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers and rulers of forces in heavenly places. God then gives us his armor, spiritual armor, to defend us against these spiritual adversaries. That also is what Christ is doing right now in heaven for each of us. And without Christ's protection, you and I would be no match at all for the evil forces that exist in our world. And finally, under this work of Christ, he is preparing a place for us. That familiar passage from John 14, one of my favorites. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. My friends, Christ right now is in heaven preparing for our arrival. And he will never be caught unprepared. No child of God leaves this earth till their place in heaven is ready for them. No one leaves too soon. No one leaves too late. So what work is Christ doing right now? Well, he's praying for us, he's protecting us, and he's preparing a place for us. That ought to be glorious comfort. A third thing that Jesus is doing right now in heaven, he is waiting. Now, waiting can be really hard work. And yet, Scripture clearly teaches us that there are at least two things that Christ is waiting for. First, he is waiting to personally return to earth for those of us who are the church. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, we read, "But he, having offered once sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." Now, of course, the reason that Jesus is waiting in heaven to return is because of what he told his disciples when they asked him, "When are you going to return?" And in Matthew 24, 36, this was his answer. "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father alone." Secondly, Christ is waiting for each of us to invite him into our hearts. He doesn't want anyone to miss out on the joys and blessings of heaven. And over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read, "The Lord isn't slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." One of the hardest things for a parent to do is to wait and let their children learn from their mistakes. It is so easy to step in, isn't it, and remove a problem that our children are struggling with. How simple to take their hand and do for them what they haven't developed the skill to do yet. But if we as parents do this for our children, they will never mature. They will never learn the hard lessons they need to master for the challenges of life. And so, wise parents, wait. Even though the waiting sometimes involves failure, sorrow, suffering, and pain. In like manner, Christ right now is waiting in heaven till all who can be gathered into his loving arms for time and eternity are given the opportunity to do so. So in brief then, we've sketched out what Christ is doing right now in heaven. But there's still a rather important question that needs to be asked. What is and where is heaven? Now, I'm not just raising that question for a philosophical discussion. Over in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, the Apostle Paul gives us some interesting insights into this question of what is heaven and where is it. He's talking about his life as he looks at it, and he says, "For me to live is Christ and die is gain." But then he says, "But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ," and notice this next phrase, "for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." So what do we learn here? Well, at least two facts about heaven. Heaven is a place where we will be with Christ. That's one. No revelation there, probably. And second, heaven will be a very much better place than anything we know in this life. Now, Jesus confirmed this when he spoke to the thief on the cross in Luke 23:43. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. You know, whatever heaven is like, it includes being in the presence of Jesus. And if Jesus called it paradise, then indeed it has got to be an upgrade on anything we know here. As we look around at the economy, as we look at the condition of public values and morality, as we hear daily news of wars, civil insurrections, and terrorist attacks, I don't think anyone would call life on this planet a paradise. So when Jesus talks about heaven being paradise, we can be sure that what we will experience in heaven will be so infinitely beyond what we know here that this will seem like a bad dream by the time we get there. Well, what else does God's word teach us about heaven? Over in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56, we have the recorded words of the apostle Stephen just before he was martyred. And here's what Stephen says. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. From this passage, two more facts emerge about heaven. Number one, heaven can sometimes be seen by human beings. Stephen was given a vision of heaven just before he died. Now, the writer and Bible scholar Wayne Grudem points out that Stephen's eyes were opened to see a spiritual dimension of reality which God has hidden from us in this present age. A dimension which nonetheless really does exist in our space-time universe, and within which Jesus now lives in his physically resurrected body, waiting even now for a time when he will return to earth, unquote. Is heaven a part of our physical universe? There have certainly been those that believe that heaven is simply up in the sky somewhere. But friends, that's not what God's word teaches us about heaven's location. Every single description of heaven that is in the Bible makes it clear that it is outside human perception unless God gives us some special dispensation for perceiving it. Now, we can pretty confidently accept the fact that the realm that God and his angels and departed believers occupy is in a different dimension from our own. Now, if this sounds pretty fantastic to you, I'd like to point out that there are some ideas that a number of cutting-edge researchers from Yale, Princeton, and Stanford universities who have proposed something they call string theory. According to this theory, there are a number of imperceptible dimensions or universes besides our own that may even occupy the very same space that our physical universe occupies. Now, while they haven't proved this theory to the satisfaction of the scientific community at large, it's significant to me that there are scientists who are considering the fact and even willing to entertain the possibility of multiple unobserved dimensions that exist. hopefully, that can encourage us as believers to feel more confident about accepting the fact that there is at least one other unobservable dimension that contains heaven, hell, and angels, and the presence of God himself. Over in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17, there's a further revelation about heaven and its relationship to our earth. The prophet Elijah asked God to give his servant Gehazi a glimpse of this invisible realm that he himself could apparently perceive quite clearly. He prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, Scripture doesn't answer the question whether this realm exists in a different dimension that overlaps ours, or if it's an entirely different universe that God occasionally opens up and allows his angels, and in some very rare instances, human beings, to move between. The important point is that this realm, this dimension, this universe is a reality. We tend to think of a spiritual realm as being insubstantial, ethereal, or ghostly. But physical and spiritual realms are neither opposite nor contradictory. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:44 refers to the resurrection body as a spiritual body that has physical properties. And unlike a ghost, this body can interact and influence our world and our universe. Well, what else do we know about heaven from God's word? Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 gives us this dazzling description of heaven. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." Come on. We lost it there. "And to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." Now, we could spend the rest of this message and several weeks addressing just what these three verses tell us about heaven. But for your benefit, and so we all get out of here on time, I'm just going to skim the cream off the top of this verse and point out a couple facts. Number one, one of the landmarks of heaven is something called the New Jerusalem. Now, this heavenly Jerusalem is described in Revelation 21:2 this way. "And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Please note the following about this verse. According to the book of Hebrews, this new Jerusalem is currently in heaven right now. And from the descriptions we have in Revelation 21, this new Jerusalem is a concrete reality. When this new Jerusalem is established on the new earth, there is no indication in Scripture that its essential nature will be changed in any way by God. So whatever exists in heaven right now must have all of the same physical, chemical, and architectural elements that it will have when it is relocated here on this planet. My friends, God knows that a physical being like we are will not be comfortable if our new bodies cannot interact with a physical environment. So we shouldn't balk at the idea of the current heaven being a physical place that God has designed to accommodate our human physical requirements. So, a quick review. What does God's word teach us about heaven? Number one, it's a very much better place than what we experience around us now. Two, it's a place where God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live and move and have their beings. Three, it's a place that can sometimes be perceived by human beings. Four, it's filled with God's glory. Five, it's inhabited by angelic beings. Six, it is inhabited by those who have died but put their faith in Jesus Christ. And seven, it has a real spiritual and a real physical existence. Now, I suspect that the first six of these points perhaps aren't anything new to you. But how about this seventh point? That heaven right now exists in both a spiritual and a physical form. As I've talked with a lot of Christians over the years, one of the most common assumptions is that heaven can't really be a physical place. If pressed to defend their belief, these folks will often point to what Jesus said in John 4:24. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But please note that saying God is a spirit is very different from saying heaven is a spiritual but non-physical place. Heaven, after all, is not the same as God. God created heaven. You know, he didn't always dwell in heaven. Before heaven existed, God still was there. And though God currently chooses to dwell in heaven, he doesn't need a physical dwelling place. It's no problem at all for the all-powerful God who is spirit to dwell in a strictly spiritual realm or a strictly physical realm, or a realm that includes both realities. A final point. Hebrews 9 suggests that much of what God created on earth is a copy of what already exists in heaven, just as we as human beings were created copies, if you will, or created in his image. In other words, we reflect a reality of God's personhood here in this life. And our world reflects a copy or a reflection of something that exists already in heaven. If you doubt me, let me quote scripture at you on this one. Hebrews 9, 23 and 24. This comes from the Living Bible. For Christ has entered into heaven itself to appear now before God as our friend. It was not in the earthly place of worship that he did this, for that was merely a copy of the real temple in heaven. Interesting, isn't it? C.S. Lewis has written, "The hills and valleys of heaven will be to those you now experience not as a copy is to an original, nor as a substitute is to a genuine article, but as the flower is to the root, or the diamond is to the coal. Often our thinking is backwards. Why do we imagine that God patterns heaven's holy city after some earthly city? As if God knows nothing of community and culture and has to get his ideas from us. Isn't it more likely that the earthly realities, including cities, mountains, and rivers, are derived from their heavenly counterpoints? As Randy Alcorn states, we tend to start with earth and reason up towards heaven, when instead we should start with heaven and reason downward to earth. It isn't merely an accommodation of our earthly familial structures, for instance, that God calls himself a father and us children. On the contrary, he created father-child relationships to display his relationship with us, just as he created human marriage to reveal the love relationship between Christ and his bride. If there's one thing I hope you take away from this morning, it doesn't need to be string theory. It doesn't need to be a reality about heaven. Just simply this, that when we get there, we will discover heaven to be a place more profoundly moving, real, and glorious than the finest, most beautiful, and glorious things we have ever seen in this life. Far from a realm of clouds and insubstantial stuff, heaven is a concrete place God has designed specifically for our pleasure, our wonder, and an unending cause to find further reason to love, worship, and give thanks for who he is and what he does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of such concrete reality, and that you have designed heaven as a place in which we will experience far more than our limited senses now can absorb. Thank you for your love that's so great in this way, and thank you for making it all possible through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray.